It's just so impressed upon my heart, honestly, the last couple of days. I just keep praying this out, and it's been brought to my attention again, so I'm going to share it. We need to do what we need to do now, the stuff that we know we've been putting off in terms of spiritually growth in the Lord. The days are gone that we can wait. There's such an urgency in my spirit to really get to just spending time with the Lord, get to it. No more excuses. We all have reasons, guys, every one of us. But we must choose the best things. We must choose Him. We can't just know about all the things we need to do. We must do it. And it's not that in our doing, that's what gets it done in terms of it's not our own strength, but our own might. But rather, when we take that time with Him, He begins to show us things like we've never known before. We actually come to the other side of our flesh in the areas that we've been fighting and battling. You know, the song says getting ready, and we sing it, and it's pretty. But it's not enough to sing it, and that's really the big thing. It's not enough to say it. It's not enough to sing it anymore. And it's not because God doesn't like us. It's because He wants us prepared. He wants us prepared for His return and not caught unawares. That's what it is. And so in His grace and His faithfulness and His goodness, there's songs like this written. There's an urgency in the Spirit. If you spend time with Him, you're going to feel it. You're going to sense it. You're going to sense it in your spirit that you need more, that you need more. All of God is available to us every day. He withholds nothing. We're the one that gives the measurements. So this morning, I just encourage you, me, everyone, get ready. Do what the song says. That means that this week things are different. You can't get ready and change if you change nothing. If nothing changes in your life, you're not changing anything. It's a delusion to think that you can go about your week the same old way and have different results. So Lord, we just declare today, Father, it's my declaration, Father, from this day forward, to serve You, Lord, to seek You in a new and fresh way, Lord. Not to sing songs about it, not to know it in my head, but to do it, God, to spend time with You. Allow your ministry, Lord, of the Holy Spirit, to change us. If that's your declaration this morning, you just go ahead and say it in your own words to Him. Lord, I want You more. Lord, I commit to choosing You more this week. Lord, I repent of all excuses. And for the one that is saying right now, I can't do it, I've tried, and it's like there's this block every time I go to the Lord. What I see is the Lord saying, just do it anyways, push through it, because there is that victory and that joy for you on the other side. There is that hope. There is that hope. That's what's missing in you, is that hope. But He's saying, push through it, and that hope will return to your life. And it'll bring with it a faith and a belief and a trust that you've been longing for.
I am God and I cannot lie. It is impossible for me to lie. When I said in my word that I would inhabit your praises, that was a promise. I cannot break that. I am here now. I am here now because of your praises. I promised you that I would be here, and I am here. I am here in your midst to touch your life, to change you, to heal you, to produce in the natural everything that I have promised. Your peace, your joy, your direction, your guidance, everything. I am here now to minister to you. You may not feel me. You cannot see me. You may not fully sense my presence. But I cannot lie. And I said I would be here, and I am here. reach out to me in faith. Believe me that I am here. And reach out to me to receive from me what you're seeking, what you're desiring, what you've asked for. I am here to meet needs. I am here to touch your life in a way that you will not leave here the same way you came in. I am here in your midst, and I will bring about my will if you will reach out to me in faith to receive it. I am here, and not just here in this room, but everywhere that people are watching and participating in this service, I'm there as well. I am not bound by distance as you are bound, but I can move freely anywhere at all times. Your minds cannot grasp such a thing, but I am God, and nothing is impossible for me. So receive from me now. Receive from me. And let the change manifest. For again, I am in your presence, says the Lord. Would you please turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Jesus said, as he was talking to the disciples, they asked him, what's the sign of your return and the end of the world? And I don't think most Christians take what Jesus said after that very seriously, or as seriously as they should. Their question was, what's the sign of your return? Well, folks, when he comes back, it's over. Do you understand what I'm saying? When he comes back, that's it. It's over. There are no redos. That's it. When he comes back. And you see that in the book of Revelation. But along with that, you know, what's the sign of your return and the end of the world? Now, you need to understand, when he answered that question, he was telling them, here are the signs leading up to my return, and here are the signs that are also indicating the end of the world. Now you need to let that sink in. The end of the world. That literally means the cessation of existence in this universe as we have known it. And that's borne out over there. Peter wrote about it. You know, the elements, you know, consume the fire and all this other. And I mean, it's just amazing what's going to happen. It is so far out and spectacular. Our minds tend to almost reject the reality of it because it sounds like a science fiction movie, but it's real. So when they ask this question, what are the signs of your return and of the end of the world? What they were asking is, tell us what is going to lead up to the end of everything as we know it. And that includes human life. So in other words, if we don't take what he said, what Jesus said in response, seriously, then we're playing games with our eternity. Do you realize that? Because, like I said, when he comes back, man, that's it. If the universe, if the elements are consumed and, you know, melting with fire, you do realize you're a part of that consumption. You do realize everything that we know as being alive ends. I'm not talking, you know, the spiritual existence, but everything that we know ends. So everybody who's existing on earth, I mean, it ends. So we need to take this seriously. And, well, like the song we were singing here a few moments ago, we're getting ready, we're getting ready, we're getting ready. Okay, are we? Are we getting ready? Because it's going to happen. And we better be ready. And part of what I'm going to be sharing with you today has to do with this being ready. Now, in Isaiah chapter 28, we're not going to go through the entire chapter, but in the first part of Isaiah 28, remember when Jesus was talking to the apostles, the first thing, you know, they say, you know, what's the sign of the return, the end of the world? And the first thing he said was, you know, you better take heed that no one deceives you. And then part of what he describes are deceivers, false prophets, he refers to them, rising up and deceiving people. Now, he's addressing the body of Christ. Anybody who's not born again, they're already deceived. You say, well, how do you know? Well, because when you're no longer deceived and you take it seriously, you know what you do? You get born again. So everybody who's not born again is already deceived into thinking they don't need to be born again. Otherwise, they'd be born again. It's pretty simple. So when Jesus was giving all these warnings to the apostles, take heed, nobody deceives you, so on and so forth, he's talking prophetically to the body of Christ. Now here in Isaiah 28, he starts out essentially giving a, you could really almost say it's prophetic, and it is prophetic, a warning about religious leaders delivering false doctrine. He says, we'll just pick it up here in, verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and strong drink. Now let's stop right there for a moment. One of the things that I would suggest you consider praying, and that is, Father, help me see the imagery in the Old Testament as it relates to end time or New Testament or body of Christ or kingdom prophecy. Because it's all throughout the Old Testament. And this is a part of it. Sometimes we read things in the Old Testament and we take it so literally that we miss the message. For example, when he says here, and he's talking about religious leaders, he says, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink and are out of the way. So you read that and you think, oh, these guys are a bunch of alcoholics. Well, it's imagery. He's not saying they're, you know, that all the religious leaders are staggering drunks, barely able to stand up. And no, it's imagery. Okay, wine and strong drink. What does that do? It clouds your judgment. It makes it difficult for you to discern right and wrong. You ever been around somebody who's really drunk? And they're weird. You know, I mean, they're weird. And some people have extreme personality changes when they're drunk. Okay, so we're talking imagery here. They err through strong drink out of the way. The priest, the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. See the imagery here. And he says, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness so that there is no place clean. What's that talking about? It's talking about the religious leaders themselves being deceived and then turning around in what, let's just kind of bring it home for us, turning around in the church, setting the table of the Lord and telling you this is a feast of all feasts. And God is saying, well, no, because from my perspective, what they've done is they've set the table with nothing but vomit and the word filthiness, that means dung. So what they've done is they have filled what they call the table of the Lord with vomit and dung. Now, where did the vomit and the dung come from? It came from them, the religious leaders. So what they have done is they've allowed themselves to be deceived some way, somehow. All right, they're deceived, and they have, you know how people say, you know, well, somebody told so-and-so a story, and they swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. All right, well, these guys, they have swallowed this error. And what happened, it got into their system. Now, again, the imagery here, it gets into their system, and then they blow up, they vomit onto the table, and then they dung it on the table. Now, that is some bizarre kind of an image, but that's what God is presenting to us. In other words, God is saying, from my perspective, now bear with me here, okay? God is saying, from my perspective, these religious leaders are squatting over the table and dunging on it and then inviting you to come and eat what they just did on that table. This is what God is saying. And then God says, This needs to be corrected. Now, I'm paraphrasing, you know that. He says, this needs to be corrected, so whom shall he, God, teach knowledge? Whom shall God teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Then he throws this in, which is incredible, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. So we see that praying in tongues is involved with us receiving teaching from God concerning doctrine. Well, we know that from what we see in the New Testament. So we see the prophetic nature of this passage. And he says, verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. What does that mean? It means God is saying, my standard does not change. Now, you can do whatever you want, but I teach line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and that is the standard that will remain. Now, you can embrace it or you can reject it. And if you reject it, then no matter how much progress you think you're making, you're going to fall backward, be broken, snared, and taken. What does that mean? Fall backward, be broken, snared, and taken. The imagery is this. You're going to fall back completely away from me. This is what he's saying. Okay. Now, to avoid this falling back, what do we need? We need to be established on the doctrine he wants taught. And it is precept upon precept, line upon line. Now, there's a New Testament summary of this over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter, I said chapter 3, it's chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, now take a look here at verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does that mean, rightly dividing the word of truth? What it means is that you dig into the word and you study to show yourself approved unto God. How do you study to show yourself approved unto God? You accept the fact he's the one that's going to deliver to you the fullness of the truth that you need. How does he do that? He does it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his word, and then also you have the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, as he mentioned over there in Ephesians. Now, when you begin to do this, when you begin to study the line upon line, precept upon precept, and you apply that principle from Genesis to Revelation, you find a theme that is constantly flowing through the Word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, much of it is imagery. Some of it's very clear prophetically, but much of it is it's imagery that you capture it if you pay attention. And I'm telling you, if you ask God to help you see these things, he will. And the more you pray in tongues, the more the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you the prophetic nature of really that the entire Old Testament. And so here we see that, line upon line, study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that there is a theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. That theme has continuity. In other words, it may seem at times like God is hop, skipping, and jumping all over the place, but not really. There are times, here's a great example, the book of Revelation. You read the book of Revelation, and at first it can seem kind of confusing. You're reading through this, and you're thinking, I don't get it. This is going on, then here in this chapter, it's like, what's this over here? Well, think of it like this. I'm standing here and I'm looking out at everything that's going on. Now, I have people over here on my left and I have people over here on my right. And so, as I am documenting what I'm seeing, I write down all the stuff the people on my left are doing. And then in the next chapter, I start writing all the stuff the people on my right are doing. Well, they're all doing it at the same time. It's just, first I'm describing this over here. Then I'm describing this over here. You ever heard somebody say something like, well, meanwhile, back at the ranch, all right? It's the same kind of thing. And that's, you see this going on throughout the Old Testament, and especially the book of Revelation. That is a way to help you understand some of the things that are documented in the book of Revelation. So there's this theme, there's this constant order within the Bible. There's nothing out of order. Absolutely not. Okay, now, look in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. When I was going through this, and as I'm standing here, he's sharing more with me. As I was going through this, God was showing me how that it can be easy for people who don't apply the line upon line, precept upon precept, rightly dividing principle to what they see in Scripture. Well, if you look here in Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Okay, so you read that. Now, if you don't know better, you could interpret, and I've heard people allude to this, or I've heard it kind of presented this way, or read it, presented this way, that if you're born again, you're the good man. You know, good woman, okay? You're the good person. And that your steps, meaning your path in life, is established for you by the Lord. Meaning that as you go forth in life, whatever decision you make has been ordered of the Lord. So in other words, if you make a decision and it becomes disastrous, you can say, well, I didn't really understand why, but for whatever reason, you know, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. This must have been what God wanted. And it can be easy to justify foolishness by saying, well, but my steps are ordered of the Lord. All right, now, remember, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Look over in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And in Proverbs chapter 3, look at verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. All right, what do you see in verse 5? You see a choice, right? You see two roads diverged in a yellow wood. You ever remember that poem? No. Okay, forget. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Or you can lean to your own understanding. See that? And he's saying, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. There we have a choice. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. We have a choice. So then, trust in the Lord. Don't lean to your own understanding. And the path of his will is going to be revealed to you from him, and you'll know what to do. Meaning, the decisions you make will be based on what he shows you, not whatever you decide, not what you trust in yourself. You understand what I'm getting at here? You don't have to turn to this, but in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, it talks about you're going to hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. In other words, you're going to hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, and I'm saying you ought to walk in it. But it's your choice. So a good man's steps are ordered of the Lord. You can't deny that's in Scripture. But what it's saying is, God has a plan for your life. And he will present that plan to you. And then you, if you make that decision to walk that path or to walk those steps that He has ordered for you, you're going to find great delight in His way because you're going to be in His will. Look over in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And it says here, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And then verse 5, "For every man shall bear his own burden." Well, now, wait a second. Bear one another's burdens, but then every man bears his own burden. I saw a couple of Bible naysayers on TV one time, and they were trying to prove the Bible is wrong. And so they went to this, and it says, now you see here, it says to bear you one another's burdens, but you go down a couple of verses, and it says every man is supposed to bear his own burden. How can you do that? And they were just going on, and I wanted to reach through the TV and grab them and just bonk their heads together, you know? Because you have to leave this in the entire context of, well, the whole book. But in essence, briefly, what he's saying is this. Well, he says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, bear the burden of helping this person get restored. But when it comes down to it, you who are spiritual, you who are walking in the fruit of the Spirit, you have to go back to chapter 5 to see all this, you've got a responsibility to bear your burden. So I bear the burden of helping you understand you're being really dumb in these decisions that you're making, but then you bear the burden of making the decision to bring about the change. I can't make that change for you. So see, you have to leave everything in context. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 8, charity never faileth. Well, charity, you know, the love of God in action, simply put. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. All right, that's 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. That's what I grew up on, if you will. I was raised in a denomination that told me you must be born again, but when it came to the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10 were pulled out. We were told, well, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. You know, so tongues and all that stuff, that was part. That which is perfect, that is the Bible. We now have the Bible. Therefore, none of this other stuff is relevant for today. That's what we heard. That's what we were taught. That's what I believed for a long time, till I found out otherwise. But if we keep this in context, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And then he goes through and starts talking about, you know, the gifts of the Spirit. And then verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. So covet earnestly the best gifts, but I'm going to show you a better way that's better than coveting the gifts. Chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. See this? Chapter 13, he's still talking about operating in the gifts. Then, chapter 13, verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Do you see that? There shouldn't have been a break between chapter 13 and chapter 14, because chapter 14 continues what was in chapter 13. Chapter 13 continues what was in chapter 12. And then if you go to the end of chapter 14, verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues, let all things be done decently and in order. So very briefly, I cannot use 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, to formulate a doctrine which says the gifts of the Spirit, tongues, etc. and so forth, are no longer for today. I have to leave it line upon line, precept upon precept, to understand what's being said. Well, see, they never did that when I was growing up. I'm not trying to be mean to the people that taught us back then. They were trying to do their best, but they could only teach what they knew, what they believed, what they had been taught. So we have to leave it in context. Okay. All of this was foundation. Now let's get to something extremely critical. It can determine where you spend eternity. Go to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You say, okay, what does that mean, the light of men? Again, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Back over, I didn't write this down, but back over there in, I think it's Psalms, I forget the chapter and verse. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Now that might be in Proverbs, but the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So if you leave this in context, you're going to understand that when it talks about in him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, and it says here in verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, John was not that light, but was said to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. See that? The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. The Word was made flesh to do what? To light every man that cometh into the world. See this? Are you seeing continuity in this? Absolutely. And then he says, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, or the offspring, or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the blood, not of will, not of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Not of a natural birth, but of a spiritual birth, born of God. And the Word, verse 14, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, what do we see in here? We see that the Word was God, the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. And that the Word, we know this is talking about Jesus. To those who receive him, he gives them the power to become the sons of God. To those who receive him, he gives them the power to become the sons of God. So then, if we don't receive him, what is it we don't receive? We don't receive the power to become a child of God. Well, what is that power? Well, there's so much. But later on in the New Testament, it talks about being born again, you know, the power of an endless life. Over there in Hebrews, Jesus made a king forever, you know, the power of an endless life. So what is that power? It is a life that is given to us from the Word that was made flesh if we believe in him. All right, now look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, we just read over there in John chapter 1, the only begotten of the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or we should have that light. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why did not God send his Son into the world to condemn the world? Because the world was already condemned. It was already condemned. This is where, you know, a lot of people say, well, I just don't believe that a loving God would condemn anybody to hell. You don't get it. They're already condemned to hell. A loving God sent his Son Jesus not to condemn the world that was already condemned, but that the world through him might be saved. There's a difference right there. And in John chapter, you know what? That right there. Oh, I just don't believe that a loving God would, you know, condemn people to hell. Too many Christians have no idea how to answer that. You know why? It's because you don't study the Word of God enough to know that very basic. Here's your answer. John 3, 16 and 17. There's your answer to that. That's it. I mean, those are the only two verses you need to use. You can use a bunch of verses, but you could turn to this right here. Say, no, you don't understand. God isn't condemning people. God sent Jesus to uncondemn people. He didn't come to condemn. He came to deliver you from the condemnation. And too many Christians don't even know how to answer that. Well, yeah, but you don't understand. No, really, Christian, you don't understand. Because if you did, you could point this out. Now, in John chapter 10, look in John chapter 10, in verse 10. The thief cometh not before to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus is talking to Martha, and he says unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verse 6. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Do you see there is this establishing of the fact that there is a unity between Father and Son? Now we saw that back there in John chapter 1, you know, the only begotten of the Father. Here we see that there is a distinct unity between the Father and the Son. In verse 9. In verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So I have this unity with the Father. Nobody comes unto the Father but by me, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 15, verse 6, Jesus says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, before I go any further, do you see a message in this imagery? If any man abide not in me, he's like a branch that is cast into the fire. Do you understand what he's trying to get across here to people? He says, if you abide in me, then that's great. But if you don't abide in me, then guess what? You're going to be cast into the fire. In John chapter 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, day of Pentecost, cloven tongues like as of fire, Peter stands up, he preaches a message, and there are thousands of people gathered around listening to this. We pick it up, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Or in other words, everybody who is convicted by God of their sin, which is going to ultimately be everybody, if they will call upon the Lord, repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's saying here? Now look over in Acts chapter 4. And what's happened is Peter and John have been arrested, and because this guy got healed. And pick it up in verse 10. And Peter is speaking to the religious leaders that have him on trial. He says, be it known unto all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. See that? Now look over in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, pick it up in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Now before we go any further, this is not talking about believe every spirit as in an angel or a demon. This is talking about the attitude of the individual who is speaking. You know, well, he's not in a very good spirit today. You know what I'm saying? Well, meaning he's not in a very good attitude or he's not in a very good mood today. So he says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now look in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Okay. We have seen a bunch of Scripture. What does this bunch of Scripture indicate? Well, I don't know how you heard it or how you read it, but here's how it comes across to me. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is in perfect unity with God the Father. Jesus was God in the flesh here on earth. Jesus is our hope for salvation. How am I doing? All these verses we've seen, okay? It's presenting to us this message. Now, you can go to people all over the place. Millions of people. Millions of them. In fact, look here in chapter 4. In verse 2 it says, hereby you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Alright? So then, you can talk to millions of people here in the United States, let alone around the world. You can talk to literally millions of people, and you ask them, who's Jesus? Who's Jesus? Who is he? Especially around Christmas time. Just ask them, who is Jesus? And you're going to hear people say things like, well, Jesus came to earth. You know, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was born in a manger. Went about doing all kinds of things, you know, miracles and stuff like that. He was crucified. And on Easter, you know, we celebrate his resurrection. He was the Son of God. Would you agree with me that you're going to hear that from a whole lot of people? Some of you are like, okay, everybody, wake up. Now, at least, you know, blink your eye or something. But I mean, seriously, wouldn't you agree with me that you can ask people that? They're going to, basically, this is what they're going to tell you. Especially in churches. Right? Yeah. Yes. Unless it's like an atheist church, which doesn't even make sense. Isn't that a contradiction? We're an atheist church. We believe nothing. Glory to God. So you ask people, and let's just keep it for the moment in church. Baptist church, Methodist church, Nazarene church, you know, non-denominational church, whatever. Who is Jesus? And you're going to get an answer like that. Well, Son of God, you know, born in a manger, Virgin Mary, etc. and so forth, rose from the dead, and all that. Now, based on that answer, does it not seem like they are born again? The answer is yes. Because it says, here, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So if they're confessing He is the Son of God, He born of a virgin and He was, you know, crucified and you know, raised from the dead. If they say all of that, would not that seem to indicate they are born again? Sure it would. Absolutely. Too many of us have heard words like that from people, and we have assumed everything is okay between them and God. And you could ask them again, now all this you just told me, I mean, do you really believe that? Oh yeah, yeah, really. I mean, I believe, you know, Jesus, He's the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, born in a manger, and, you know, went about doing great things and taught a lot of good things, and He was crucified, and He was raised from the dead. You really believe? Yeah, I really believe that. Oh, okay. Well, praise God. You know, I was just talking to him, and I didn't think he was born again. But I asked him, who's Jesus? And he tells me. He knows who Jesus is. So you believe? Yeah, I believe. It's like, whew, well, praise God. I guess they're saved. You think? Seriously, do you think? And that's the major mistake that we make. We just assume anybody who believes that Jesus Christ is born of God and the Son of God, etc., and all that. We just assume they're born again, when the truth of the matter is they may be on hell, on their way to hell in front of everybody else. Because you see, the Bible says the devils believe that the devils know there is one God. They believe and they tremble. But now there's more to this. Now I'm going to point this out to you, why this is so critical. And every now and then I read things in Scripture and I think, God is an absolute genius. The way He puts things here in Scripture. Now look at this. It says, verse 1 John 4 and in verse 1, you know, try the spirits. Well, it's not simply a matter of, I heard somebody talk, Pastor Dave Roberson was talking about his experience with people trying to cast devils out. And they say, who's Jesus? Tell us, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And then the demon, the person got this demon operating in them and through them, said, He's the Son of God. And did He come in the flesh? Yes, He came in the flesh. Like, oh, okay, well, I guess everything's all right. No, everything is not all right. And I'm not making that up. There are people like that. Well, again, this goes back to, you don't know line upon line, precept upon precept, rightly dividing. Now look here. In verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is it already, is it in the world? Okay, verses 2 and 3. That's your answer right there. You say, I don't understand. I know, and you will, though. Here in just a few moments, you will. Because the wording in this is absolutely critical. Look in 1 John chapter 2. And this is going to open your eyes. 1 John chapter 2. And look in verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Not that Jesus Christ came to the world, but Jesus is the Christ. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. You ask a lot of people, is Jesus the Christ? Oh yeah, Jesus Christ, Son of God. That's not what I asked you. Is Jesus the Christ? Yeah, Yeah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is not what I ask you. Is Jesus the Christ? And people are going to look at you, Christians, say, I don't know what you mean. What do you mean? Is Jesus the Christ? And it says so in Scripture, Jesus Christ. No, listen to me. The way that people approach it today, Jesus Christ is not the same as Jesus is the Christ. There is a massive difference. And I'm talking about the terminology used today. The people who read this and taught it way back, they knew the difference. But we've watered it down in the body of Christ so much over the years to where Jesus Christ is more of a name than an identifier. Is Jesus the Christ? You say, well, help me understand. Okay, the word Christ comes with the Greek word Christos. It means anointed or anointed one, but the way it's used in the Bible and the way that the Jews understood it, it meant, well, it also, Christos, the Old Testament comparative word would be Mashiach or Messiah, and in the New Testament it says Messiah. And what it means is that Jesus Christ, or Jesus, is the anointed one of God, sent to be the Savior and the King of all kings. Okay, that's what they understood back then. So when they used that term, Jesus Christ, they knew, the Jews understood that it meant Jesus, the one sent by God and anointed to be the Savior of all mankind. That's what they understood. They did not see, well, the way it's done in the body of Christ today so often, Jesus Christ, you know, first name Jesus, last name Christ. They didn't see it as a name. They saw it as an identifier of the person. Jesus the Christ. Now, what did that mean to the Jews back then? Christ or Messiah? What did that mean? What it meant to them was this. He is the only one who can get you saved, who can redeem you from your sins. He is the only one who can get you to heaven. He's the only one who can guarantee eternity with Almighty God. He is the only one. That is what they understood. And this is one of the reasons why when Jesus, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus was so hammered by the religious leaders because he, Jesus, was being referred to as the Christ. In fact, you can read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there were people who would say, is this the Christ? Is this the Son of David? Is he the one we've been looking for? And the religious leaders considered it blasphemy because Jesus didn't meet their definition of who the Messiah would really be. And so it wasn't just that Jesus was healing people. It was the fact that he was healing people and people were looking to him as the Christ. That's what got him crucified. And so here, where it says in 1 John chapter 4, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is born or, you know, is of God. What that means is this. Every person, let's put it like this. Every person who declares or who confesses Jesus is the Christ and he alone is the only way to have eternal life with Almighty God. Every person who believeth that. No, not just every person who says it. This phrase, confesseth, in chapter 2, or chapter 4, verse 2, it means a declaration of, how can I paraphrase this? A declaration of an inner belief, an inner conviction that is a belief. In other words, I confess Jesus Christ came in the flesh, because that's what I believe. What are you telling me? I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, was anointed to be the Christ, and he came to earth in the flesh and completed the salvation work, if you will, in the flesh on earth, that he died as the Christ and yet He became my sin so that I could become the righteousness of God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? When I say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, what I'm saying is the Savior of the world, the only one, the only way, the only hope. He is the it. That's it. There is no more. He came in the flesh. When I say that, and I confess that out of my belief, I'm born of God. Now here's where the problem comes in. Look in Acts chapter 5. We'll come back here to 1 John in just a moment. Look in Acts chapter 5. Now what's happened is, Peter and John, a bunch of the apostles ultimately were arrested and so forth, but in Acts chapter 5 verse 17, it says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them into common prison. So they were put on trial once again, and they were said, you've got to stop all this preaching," and so forth. Well, in verse 41 it says, they got released, and it said, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach," what's it say? Jesus Christ. Not Jesus. Jesus Christ. It is so important that Christ is in this verse. Because it wasn't just a matter that they went around preaching Jesus, they went about preaching Jesus is the Christ. He is the only one. He is the Messiah who was prophesied. He came, He fulfilled the prophecies. They preached Jesus Christ. Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christos, Jesus Savior, Jesus the only hope. You understand? You follow what I'm getting at? Now here's why this is so important. Go back over to 1 John. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." Look in verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." What is the record that God gave of his Son? It's recorded in Scripture. The record is this. Old Testament prophecies, New Testament fulfillment, Jesus is Christ Messiah. That's the record. "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son." In Jesus the Christ, in Jesus the Messiah. You follow this? Okay, now, look over in Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. And in verse 1 it says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God." Let me just stop right there. When you're reading in Scripture and you come across the phrase from Matthew all the way through Revelation, you come across the phrase Jesus Christ, start looking at it as a declaration of Jesus the only hope, Jesus the only way, Jesus the Messiah, none other. And it says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied." So this is written to Christians. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Okay, what is the faith that was delivered unto the saints? Well, ultimately the foundation of that is Jesus is the Christ. That's it. Jesus is the Christ. None other, nobody else. "For there are certain men crept in unawares." Crept into where? Crept into our midst as believers. "There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." In other words, it was prophesied this was going to happen. "Ungodly men, now turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." See that? And then he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew that." Now stop right there. He says, "I'm writing to you because I've become aware of a serious situation within the body of Christ. There are certain men crept in unawares who are delivering a message unto you which turns the grace of God into lasciviousness, and in the process, it denies the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't, now look, in the way this is written, it does not deny that Jesus came in the flesh. It is denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll explain in a moment. And then he says, I want to put you in remembrance of what happens to people who do things like this. He says, first off, you knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. What's the message in this? Again, the prophetic spiritual image here. God delivered the Jews out of Egypt. What does that mean to us? It represents our spiritual Egypt was the sin nature. We were in bondage to that sin nature. Through Jesus Christ, we got delivered from that sin nature. We got delivered out of that spiritual Egypt. And he's saying, look, those people, they got delivered out of the land of Egypt. However, afterward, the ones who didn't believe, they were destroyed. See that? He's saying, you can be delivered out of your spiritual Egypt, but if you do not continue in the faith once delivered unto the saints, you're headed for the same kind of destruction. And he says, if that's not enough, let me give you another example. The angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. What is their first estate? They were in the presence of Almighty God. Their habitation was His glory. We can call it heaven, however you want to describe it. It says, He hath reserved those angels which turned their back and walked away from that. He's reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. What does that mean, that they're in chains unto darkness? It means what we would call the sin nature. They are ensnared, enchained to that sin nature. They do not have a Redeemer, and they're going to be like that until the great day, the judgment of the great day. What is the judgment of the great day? It's all the way at the end of the book of Revelation, where they will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And he says, and if those two examples aren't enough for you, let me give you one more. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, for an example, suffering the vengeance of what? Eternal fire. He's saying, these people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they gave themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh. In other words, there was no restraint. Whatever they wanted to do physically, they did it. And he says, hey, they were destroyed, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he's given three examples, Egypt, angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. Three times he has said, if you do what the verse 4 people are teaching, then you're going to end up with the same fate as the verses 5, 6, and 7 people ended up. The 5 and 7 people, the verse 6 angels. He said, you need to understand, I'm giving you three examples of what happens when you do this. He said these, and then he says in verse 8, likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, etc. And he goes through and he begins explaining all this. So in other words, what he's saying is, the people in verse 4 are doing the same thing that the people in verses 5, 6, and 7 did, because he connects them to that with the verse 8 word, likewise. In the same way that the stuff happened to the verses 5, 6, and 7 people that are identified, he said, likewise, these people, these filthy dreamers, or these, verse 4, certain men crept in unawares. They're delivering a message that is going to take you to the destruction of the unbelievers of Egypt, take you to the destruction of the angels who turned their back on God, take you to the destruction of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. You're going to end up in the same situation. Okay, now here's where we're headed in this. There are two things identified in Jude, verses 1 through 7, which lead to the lake of fire. Both are revealed in verse 4. One is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, the word lasciviousness, to give it just a very broad definition, it means freedom for the flesh requiring no repentance. freedom for the flesh, requiring no repentance. And then the other thing that the lake of fire, you know, end result, the other thing is denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Denying Jesus Christ. Not denying Jesus. Denying Jesus Christ. Okay, now. The instant. Now listen to me. Listen. Get this in you. The instant somebody stands up and teaches something along the lines of, we know that Jesus came, that He was born of the Virgin Mary, born in a manger. We know that he taught great things, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know He did all kinds of miracles and there were healings. And we know that He died on the cross. And we know that He was raised from the dead on the third day. Folks, what we need to understand, though, is that all religions are leading to the same Jesus. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Now, other religions refer to God as, you know, Buddha or Muhammad or, and they go through all these different names. But folks, you need to understand, we're all talking about the same God. No, we're not talking about the same God. We went through a whole bunch of verses to see Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior. There is no other way. But now listen to me. The moment, I mean the instant, somebody stands up and delivers this, you know, all paths lead to God, even if they are talking about Jesus, born of God, Son of God, raised from the dead, even though they say that and believe it, the moment they say there are other Christs in the world, the instant that comes out of their mouth, they're going to hell. The instant, there is no gradual slope. The instant that it happens, they're going to the lake of fire. Now listen to me. If you have friends who believe that, the moment they declare that belief is the moment you know they're going to hell. And there is no hope unless they repent and make it right and acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the only one. He came in the flesh. He paid the price for our sins. And there's no hope in anybody else, no hope in any other name but the name of Jesus. Amen. And some of us in this room, we know people who are going to hell, who are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire because they are the Antichrist spirit. That's what he said in here. If anybody denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, what does that mean? It means you deny that Jesus who came in the flesh is the Christ. But because there are other ways to get eternal life. That is a denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Not that Jesus... Look, there are people who don't believe that Jesus... There are people who believe that Jesus was Satan's brother, Lucifer's brother. That's taught. Now, there's a particular denomination in this country established west of the Mississippi that teaches some of this. Some of you know, oh yeah, they were at my door last week. Yeah. All those people are going to hell. I don't care how good the choir sounds, and that choir is good. They're going to hell. See, you have to understand, you cannot accept there's anything other than Jesus the Christ. That's it. This is why in Jude, he says, beloved, I was going to write to you a really nice letter about the common salvation, but I found out it's needful for me to write unto you and exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why did he say that? Because he realized the message of the verse 4, men crept in unawares, was starting to have an impact on the people he was writing to. They were starting to buy into that. I'm telling you right now, there are churches all over this country, some of them running thousands, where they've got a pastor or whoever's up ministering talking about, well, you know, all paths lead to God. Singing some of the same songs we sang today, maybe. But they're going to tell you that all paths just, you know, it's just a different name. No, there is no different name. It's not. This is why the context is extremely critical. This is why there in 1 John where it talks about Jesus Christ, not just Jesus, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He that denieth that Jesus is the Christ is not of God. He that accepts Jesus is the Christ. See, you cannot truly accept Jesus is the Christ unless you believe everything recorded here in the Word. Now, I know people are going to debate on divine healing. I get that. But they're not denying Jesus is the Christ. They just don't understand about healing. They just don't understand about tongues and so forth. But folks, this is why he says, earnestly contend. What does that earnestly contend mean? It means you dig in your heels and you fight for everything with everything in you to get it confirmed in you that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Christ. And one of the ways to earnestly contend is revealed over here in verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, earnestly contend for the faith, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Why is that so critical? Here's why. Because Jesus said over there, you know, when you go back and you read in John chapters 14 and 16, he's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit is, he will glorify me. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to identify Jesus as the Christ. And one of two things, you know, you can pray in tongues, but you can sear your conscience to the message. But if you are, now listen, if you're going to earnestly contend for the faith, then what you're going to do is you're going to pray in the Holy Ghost for Him to continually confirm to you that Jesus is the Christ. That everything in the Word of God about Jesus, about you, about the kingdom, that it's all true. This is one of the reasons why it is so critical to pray in tongues. And to remain open and teachable to to everything that God wants you to be taught concerning His Word. We're going to close here in just a moment. Because you see, this whole thing of the lasciviousness, again, freedom of the flesh without repentance, another way that that is presented, we're not under the law, we're under grace. All right? Look over in John chapter 14. This message this morning, it'll keep you saved. It will keep you saved, and it's going to help you to identify the people you don't need to listen to. If you're in a church where all paths lead to God, and you know God's got different names, different religions. If you're in a church like that, I'm telling you right now, thus saith the Lord, get out. Get out of that church. I don't care how big it is, how good the choir, how many programs. Get out of that church because they are denying the fullness of Jesus as the Christ. In John chapter, look in John chapter 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, or my commandments, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. Let me read 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous or burdensome to the individual. You can go to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 3, 2 John chapter 1, Luke chapter 6, and over again, you're going to see references to keeping the commandments of God. And it's all written to believers. It's not written to the Jews under the law of Moses. It's written to believers. Keep his commandments. So this whole thing of, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. No, you are under law. The commandments of God as they pertain to the body of Christ in the kingdom of God. You are under commandments. Well, then the next question would be, well, okay, fine. Then tell me, what are the commandments? I'm not going to make it that easy for you. Dig it out. Start reading in Matthew. And you know what you're going to find? You're going to find the commandments given to the body of Christ. They're in there. And see, there are a lot of Christians, they don't even believe that there are commandments to Christians. But it's in here. And if we buy into the freedom of the flesh, the lasciviousness, freedom of the flesh with no repentance, then you know what? We're basically saying no instructions have been given to Christians. We're denying the Word. We're denying Scripture. So therefore, if you're a part of a church that is delivering to you the message of lasciviousness, the freedom of the flesh, no repentance, you need to get out of it. I mean, you need to get out of it yesterday. You need to get out of it because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And now listen to me. Oh, yeah, okay. He just reminded me of this. 1 John chapter 2. Listen to this. Thank you, Holy Spirit. 2 John chapter 1, verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, see that? Not the doctrine of Jesus, but the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. What is the doctrine of Christ? Well, obviously it is Jesus is the Christ, the only one. But it goes beyond that. What is the doctrine of Christ? It also includes, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why call you me Lord and do not the things I say? And he says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, neither bid him blessings. For he that biddeth him Godspeed, look at this, is partaker of his evil deeds. What that means is this. If you're hanging around in a church that teaches there are other Christs, you know what I'm talking about there. Other ways to God, other paths, all the religions go the same direction. If you're in a church like that, your presence alone is an endorsement of that message. And you are guilty of verse 11. You are bidding them Godspeed by virtue of your presence. And you then, according to the Word of God right here, you now are a partaker of his evil. Even if you don't agree with that doctrine, if you're there, your presence is a statement of agreement. And you are now guilty of delivering that doctrine to the body of Christ, or to anybody. The same thing with the lasciviousness, freedom of the flesh with no repentance. If you're in a church where that Christians don't have to repent, etc. and so forth, you know, we're no longer under any kind of law, no law. If you're in a church that's like that, you need to get out, and if you don't get out, your presence alone is an endorsement of that message, and you are, according to Scripture, you are a partaker of those evil deeds. You are guilty of spreading that message. You need to get out. You need to get out. This is why we talk about the end time remnant. There are a bunch of people in churches right now been singing the praises of Jesus, but they're believing things that are sending them to the lake of fire. And they don't even know it. Why not? Because they and the leadership are not doing line upon line, precept upon precept, rightly dividing when it comes to the Word of God. Because when you do that, there's no way you can buy in to all those other doctrines. Folks, if it comes down to where you're the only one in your family standing on the rock of revelation truth, then that's what it is. You stand on that rock. You stand strong and do not compromise. Because the moment you compromise is the moment you're standing in agreement with a message that'll send people to hell. Your whole family mom, dad, brother, sister, who, I mean, your family may turn against you, but you know what? You have a God who will never turn against you. You have a Christ who will stand by your side and strengthen you. I'm telling you, this is part of what Jesus was warning when He said, take heed that no one deceives you. Because this deception is increasing in the world, and it's going to continue until Jesus comes back. But like Jesus said there in Matthew 24, He said, to him that endures, you're going to be welcomed. I'm paraphrasing. To him that endures all this stuff, you're going to be welcomed into eternity with your Father God, and there rejoice forever and ever and ever. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Please stand. Father, I thank you for your word. It's truth, and I thank you for helping us to understand things line upon line and precept upon precept. If you're here today, or you're watching this, and you've truly never made a commitment to Jesus the Christ, this is your time. This is your opportunity. This is the chance for you to get your life right with God and stay right with Him forever. There are a lot of voices in the world. Some of them are very influential. But there's one voice, and it's recorded here in Scripture. Jesus said, you must be born again. And the only way to do that is to truly believe that Jesus is the Christ and the only way to salvation. If you're not sure where you stand with God right now, I'm going to lead in a prayer. And it's a prayer to be born again. And if this is what you want, if you truly want Jesus to be your Christ, then just repeat this prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I truly believe You are the Christ. You are the only way that I can have salvation. I ask You into my life, Jesus. Be my Messiah. I receive You as my Christ. Remove my old sin nature and give to me the born-again life that only comes from You. I ask You to baptize me in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I receive You. And I ask You to give unto me all of Your gifts, including the ability to pray in tongues so I can build myself up on my most holy faith. And I receive this from You, Holy Spirit. And I will pray in tongues. Father, I ask You to minister to these folks that have just been born again or renewed their faith in You, been filled with the Holy Spirit, begun speaking, praying in tongues. Father, I pray that You will minister to them and ask You to encourage them to continue praying in tongues, that they get alone sometime today and every day and spend time praying in tongues for this confirmation of having received this gift, but also the confirmation of their relationship with You. And I thank You for it, Father.